Does it, I mean, are angels singing around your house like all the time? I mean, is that what it's like every day? Yeah. So it's wonderful. Thank you for that. Our Beginners Church children can be dismissed to Beginners Church at this time. Those kids ages 3 and 4 for this time of teaching. God did answer many of your prayers for nice weather, so I'm glad for that. I was taking a poll earlier, how many people were playing or working yesterday. I think more people were working than playing, so that's all right. But I hate to be picky, but does it have to get so hot so soon? I mean, really? All right, I know, easy. All right. Well, this morning, our sermon topic or title is Jesus, the Bible, and Same-Sex Marriage, and so we're taking a break from our Colossians passage. Next Sunday, we're going to be talking about humility and pride for, I think, about 5 weeks, and so I thought this would be a wonderful opportunity for us to talk about this. Those of you who are younger, you grade school students, I remember teaching a variety of times at Awana about some mature subjects, and I've asked those Awana kids to be mature, and so we're going to ask you again, students, grade school, even junior high, senior high, that we're glad that you're here in the service with us to talk about these things from the scriptures, and so we believe that God is working maturity in you, and we're calling you to maturity, and so we're glad that you are here to hear. Let's pray and ask God's help this morning. Father, your word is truth. It sanctifies us, God. It perfects us by the power of your Spirit. And so I pray that you might be of help to us today. God, we bring many thoughts and questions, concerns, hopes, fears to this subject and topic. And so I pray that you might help us find guidance and truth and life from your word. Be good to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. To begin this morning, I want to recommend just a couple of books to you for your reading on the subject. I have the pictures of them on the screen eventually. There they are. The first book is Out of a Far Country. As you can see, A Gay Son's Journey to God and A Broken Mother's Search for Hope. Very good book. It kind of chronicles their story together. I'd recommend that to you. And then the second one is called Washed and Waiting, Reflections on Christian Faithfulness and Homosexuality. I just finished that book about a week ago. Excellent book. If you are feel convicted and compelled to dig more deeply into this subject, I would highly recommend Wesley Hill's book, because he digs into issues and subjects related to this topic that are very, very good. And it's from his book, Washed and Waiting, that I want to begin our sermon. I want to read for you the opening paragraph of his book to begin. This is what Wesley Hill starts his book with saying. He says, "By the time I started high school, two things had become clear to me. One was that I was a Christian. My parents had raised me to be a believer in Jesus, and as I moved toward independence from my family, I knew that I wanted to remain one. That I wanted to trust, love, and obey Christ, who had been crucified and raised from the dead for us and for our salvation, as the Creed puts it. The second thing was that I was gay. For as long as I could remember, I had been drawn, even as a child, to other males in some vaguely confusing way, and after puberty, I had come to realize that I had steady, strong, unremitting, exclusive sexual attraction to persons of the same sex." I wanted to begin our sermon this morning on same-sex marriage and same-sex attraction with that paragraph to make sure you and I know that this sermon really isn't just about a topic. It's not just about an issue, some sterile and impersonal lecture, if you will. But this is actually a sermon about real people. Real people with real hopes, real desires, real struggles, real fear, real disappointment and confusion. It's also about a real God who loves all people and desires all people to be saved and to be rescued by his mercy. It's about real hope, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as revealed in God's very real and truthful word, which we see as the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible. You know, the buzz and the attention that same-sex marriage has gotten in the last several months has given us an opportunity to take advantage of it and talk about what God has to say to us, his people, to guide us and respond and to live in grace and in truth. Now, my task feels somewhat Herculean this morning because I want to do so many things with us in our time, but it's a short amount of time. You know, how could I possibly do justice to such an important topic until you, the listeners, with your thoughts and hurts and questions and frustrations and hopes? In addition, how could I possibly speak both lovingly and truthfully, broadly yet specifically at the same time? How can I speak prophetically? God's word brings conviction to our lives, yet compassionately, tenderly, to those struggling and needing to be told that God loves them and wants the best for them. So my task does feel absolutely Herculean, but I'm hoping that you will see in our time that I desire to be absolutely committed to God's word as it's revealed, because we believe he has spoken, and everything he has spoken to us is for our good. And I also am absolutely committed to God's grace that Jesus died to offer every human being who trusts in his glorious name and provision. So that's my hope. And so we're going to look at two principal texts this morning. The first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So grab a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to read several verses here from this passage, make some observations, and then after making those observations, we're going to go to another passage of Scripture, read that, and make more observations. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to read verses 9 through 11. So follow along as I read. Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." The first observation that I would want to point out to you is that the Bible includes homosexual activity as one of the expressions of unrighteousness. Very clear, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, do not be deceived. Neither, and then he has this big long list of people or practices of people, and those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And in that list is the practice of homosexuality. And what that means then is that one of the activities Paul is saying that falls outside of God's good order, outside of God's plan, outside of his approval, is homosexual activity. Now this clearly is what makes Orthodox Christianity very unpopular in recent discussions on same-sex marriage in our culture today. Our secular, unbelieving culture is quickly changing, my brothers and sisters. 20, 30 years ago, the majority of people would have labeled homosexual behavior as immoral. That is no longer true. Last month, during the Supreme Court hearings on same-sex marriage, Justice Elena Kagan read from a congressional report of the 1996 Defense of Marriage Act, and she was reading the report to illustrate why that Defense of Marriage Act in 1996 was implemented. And this is what she read, a snippet of what she read. She said, "Congress decided to reflect an honor of collective moral judgment and to express moral disapproval of homosexuality. News reports stated that when Justice Kagan read that statement about why Congress, or one of the reasons why Congress implemented that act in 1996, was because of the moral disapproval of homosexuality, the report said that people in the audience gasped. Some laughed, and Justice Kagan had proved her point. How could we possibly say that such an activity would be immoral? Those who believe that homosexual behavior is immoral are in the minority in 2013. But I want to appeal to you, my fellow followers of Jesus, that God's word is very clear on this point. That the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, and people who persistently, gladly, in celebrative love and delight and joy, participate in homosexual behavior fit into the category of the unrighteous. Just like a lot of other people fit in the category of unrighteous, and we'll get to that in a minute. It's very clear from the biblical data. From the very beginning of the Bible to the very end, God's word is consistently and clearly demonstrates and defines that homosexual behavior is outside of God's good law and order. We would be more intellectually honest if we would say, I don't agree with what the Bible says, than to say, the Bible doesn't teach against homosexual behavior. Do you know what I mean when I say that? You would be more honest intellectually if you would say, I don't agree what the Bible says, though, on that, than if you would say, well, the Bible doesn't really teach against homosexual behavior. No, it does very clearly. Very clearly. Now, I know that this is hard for many people to accept, even hard for us to understand completely. We, as Bible-believing followers of Jesus, have questions like, well, why can't people of same-sex desires enjoy the same kind of intimacy and communion with their loved ones, like a heterosexual couple can in marriage? As Wesley Hill states and shares in his book, many people with these desires have them from childhood. Do we really expect a person to live a celibate life? Do we really expect someone who has these desires from the very beginning of their life to not enjoy the ability to express those desires with someone whom they say they love? I mean, do we really expect them to live that way? And these are very good questions, and Wesley Hill touches on a lot of them. I really want to recommend that book to you. If this is a subject you would like to discuss and think about more clearly, and really, I think we should. I really do believe this will be the tipping point in our culture when we, God's people, dare to say that someone's personal sexual lives fall outside of God's good order, that will not be received well in our culture. It's not being received well. So I would really recommend further engagement on this issue. We won't be able to touch on everything this morning. So we have our own questions that we're wondering about. But then, of course, we have the pressure from those outside the faith. Our world is already looking very unfavorably upon the views that two consenting adults can be sinning behind closed doors. I'm guessing if you're a high school student or a junior high student, if you were or a college student, you would not be received well if you would kindly, gently say that you agree with God's word on what it has to say about this. And so, Christian, are you ready to say, my good God has spoken very clearly on this, and I will not waver in what he says. I believe what he has told us is good for us, and good for all people. You know, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? To be a Christian means we hear our master speak, we listen, we obey, and we follow. That's what it means to be a believer in Jesus. So has our God not spoken? I would say he clearly has. My first observation for us this morning is that homosexual behavior fits that category of expressions of unrighteousness and is not approved or sanctioned by God. Our second observation that we should make from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is that homosexual activity is one expression of rebellion and sin of many that God condemns. Do you notice that? Look at that list again in verse 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice that homosexuality is not singled out in this list. It's not listed first. It's not given special status. It's not emphasized in contrast to the other acts of unrighteousness in this list. And this is very important for us because I'm afraid we, the Christian church that we fit into, have unlovingly and self-righteously have labeled homosexual sins as worse than others. That is wrong and very unfortunate. I want to illustrate that for you. I consider the unfortunate marriage, at least I consider it an unfortunate marriage, of Christianity to conservative politics. There's been a lot of time and energy invested over the last several decades combating the, quote, homosexual agenda by conservative politicians. Most of the effort supported and encouraged by some in the Christian church. Yet, the Christian church doesn't seem to be telling these same politicians to enact stricter divorce laws, adultery laws. We're not writing our congressmen on the need to have stricter laws against pornography. We are not picketing our politicians to crack down on the swindlers on Wall Street or anywhere else for that matter. And meanwhile, the grip of materialism has the church tightly squeezed around its neck, where we are convinced that the only way we can sin with money is by stealing someone else's money, not thinking that our greed and our coveting and our failure to give is unrighteous also. Homosexuality, it seems, has been the one sin that the Christian church has labeled as unrighteous. And highlighting it while not highlighting the sins that plague so many of our lives. That is clearly the perception of our world today. A man named David Kinnaman wrote a book called Unchristian, where he revealed the results of an extensive survey that he conducted on American young people and their perceptions of Christianity. And Kinnaman's material states this: out of the 20 attributes that we assessed, both positive and negative, as they related to Christianity, the perception of being anti-homosexual was at the top of the list. That, what he means by that is, out of the perception of these American young people, the very first thing that young people in America associate with the Christian church is being anti-homosexual. And I find that terribly unfortunate. Terribly sad. Rather than being first known for the Christian church being a refuge of hope for the broken, rather than first being identified as an instrument of change and help to those broken and needing help, rather than first being known for kindness and graciousness, not first being known for extending help to immigrants and the poor, to many people in our world today, the Christian church is first known for being anti-homosexual, when God's word would say that we are pro-people, regardless of their sins, regardless of their situation, regardless of their gender, ethnicity, age, stage in development, whatever it might be. The Christian church, if this should be anything, should be pro-people, pro them receiving the grace of God, pro them being experiencing the love and kindness that Jesus has for us. And of course, we're not known for being against sins that we typically struggle with. Not that there aren't some in the Christian church, maybe some even here, that struggle with homosexual desires or temptations. Just the ones that we know that we struggle with: greed, lying, divorce, drunkenness, heterosexual immorality, gossip. We seem to be tolerant with these sins. We don't seem to call each other out on the carpet when two people not married are living together? We don't seem to be calling each other on the carpet when about half of us get divorced. We don't seem to be calling each other out on the carpet for deception or manipulation. What other conclusion would the world make to think that we are against people who struggle with homosexual desires? It's wrong for us. We need to repent of such sin. Nothing is quite so ugly as self-righteousness, thinking that we're not quite as bad as other people. If you know much about Jesus' 3 years of earthly ministry, you know that Jesus had very little patience for a certain group of people. But he was very patient with the drunkards and the prostitutes. He was very patient with the tax collectors and sinners, but you might recall he preached hellfire and brimstone to the self-righteous religious folks who thought their sin wasn't quite as bad as other people's sins. And it hit me when I was reading 1 Corinthians 6. While I don't struggle with homosexual sin and temptation, I do struggle with heterosexual impurity. I do struggle with deceit and greed. I do struggle with worldliness and fear of man. You'll find those in lists in the Bible too, my brothers and sisters. So we all first, my friends, must hate our own sin first. If not, we are nothing but a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites. And so I pray that God might convict us to stop pointing the finger so much at other people and look at our own junk and ask God to first purify us before we are feeling this call to be an instrument of righteousness for other people. That's my second observation from 1 Corinthians 6. Here's my third observation. Look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. He says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Think about what Paul is saying here. He's letting us know that this church in Corinth is made up of redeemed sinners. Big surprise, right? The church, that's what the church is. The church is a group of redeemed sinners, but here in Corinth, that group included people washed of the sin of homosexuality. Now, I want to make two implications of that. They might be very obvious to you, but I just want to make them anyway. Here's the first one. God's grace is for people who struggle with homosexual sin. There's not a special grace that's for people struggling with homosexual desires and special grace or different grace for everybody else's sin. No, the same grace that forgives the sin of lying and greed and manipulation and gossip is the same grace that forgives the sins of homosexuality or heterosexual immorality. God's grace covers all sin. And maybe that might be hard for some of you to believe. Maybe you struggle with homosexual temptation. Or maybe you have a son or a daughter or a friend or a sibling, and you've watched them ache and hurt, and you haven't heard a preacher like me or read a book specifically say that God's grace is for you. It's for your son or daughter. That the blood of Jesus Christ is enough to cover everyone's sin. And that God is inviting all people, regardless of what they struggle with, regardless of where they might be at, he's inviting all people to come and participate in his saving grace. If that's the case, I'm really sorry for that. We want to highlight the reality that God's grace is sufficient to cover all sin, regardless of how that manifests in our lives. Here is the second implication. This Corinthian church had members who once participated in homosexual sin, but now have been forgiven and set free. That's really amazing to me. Because I'm guessing there's a lot of churches out there, maybe we're one of them, does not have people who've been redeemed out of this sin. And why not? Have we done a poor job at telling that message that God's grace is enough? Have we done a poor job at extending love to others the way we would want God to love us? But here this church is made up of people, some of whom have been set free from homosexual sin. Now, we have to make sure what we mean by set free. Set free does not mean never struggling with homosexual temptation again. It doesn't mean that they somehow become heterosexual. One of the things that I've been learning in my reading on this is that many people who have homosexual tendencies have lived their whole life with them, and they've never, quote, go away. And we have to, as a church, learn how we extend grace and love and encouragement and accountability to people who struggle with this temptation for the rest of their life. Just like we need to figure out how do we extend grace, encouragement, accountability, encouragement for those who struggle with heterosexual temptation and impurity. So we have some work to do, but we want to make sure that we extend that to others. So we have to be careful in what we mean by set free from sin. I think the Bible means set free from the power and penalty of sin, meaning the penalty of sin that Jesus took on that cross so that we would not be condemned by God. And the power of sin, meaning that we are no longer, because of the new birth, our new heart and new spirit, are no longer enslaved to our temptations and passions, but instead can rise above them. Yet, like, I don't know what it is for you, but it sure is for me, my temptation hasn't magically gone away since I've become a follower of Jesus. That's the third observation that we want to highlight. That God's grace is for all people, including those who struggle with the sins of homosexual behavior. Now, what I want to do with the remainder of our time is I want to touch on a few of the other topics or issues that are related to this debate, if you will, the same-sex marriage debate. So again, we know how we can be effective people, loving people in our community, and also honor God at the same time. And so let's first talk about marriage. It's important for you and I to have our bearings straight. That since we are merely subjects, merely servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, the term Lord being key there, that he is our master, we do and go and say what he tells us to do, that we do not enjoy the prerogative of defining or redefining what marriage is, or anything else for that matter. We are merely servants of the king. The king gets to decide what is in his kingdom. And we, as his subjects, recognize that and honor what he says is true. And so what does Jesus say about marriage? Turn to Mark chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark chapter 10. Here is our second passage for the morning. Mark chapter 10. We're going to read verses 2 through 9. Mark chapter 10, 2 through 9. This is what we read. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Look at verse 6. When Jesus says, "But from the beginning of creation, he made them male and female," what he's talking about there is intent. He's talking about design. He's talking about God's order at the beginning, what God implemented from the beginning on purpose. So he's saying, yes, divorce might be commonplace for you today, but from the beginning, when God first created marriage, he ordered it in such a way where a man and his wife would be together for their entire lives. That's why he says in verse 9, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So he's talking about design. Now, just a quick note, friends. If we want to be credible to this word on God's design of marriage, we have to embrace all of it. We can't ignore the lifelong part and be credible with the male and female part. Right? We need to. Now, the reality is we're all broken sinners. And I know that some of you have experienced the hardship and the heartbreak of divorce. And there is a way in which you can be credible. You can be credible in your stand here by saying, it was wrong for me. It was wrong for us to end our marriage. Yeah, there's a lot of circumstances that are difficult and challenging, but God's design is that it's lifelong. And I regret that my marriage wasn't lifelong. It should have been. But God's grace is for all those who trust and believe in his forgiveness. Then, immediately, okay, now we're credible. We're calling out, naming how we fail in the same areas. Now, who's the them? The them is male and female, right? God's order, God's design, his creative intent was that from the beginning God made them male and female. And in that union, the union of a man and a wife together, two different people, two different genders, both created after the image of God, yet marvelously complementary, God displays his glorious covenantal love for humanity. And then, on top of that, the act of a man and his wife engaging in sexual intimacy rightly proclaims this love and this faithfulness, this union, this one flesh togetherness and complementarity. It's amazing, I think, how God is so gloriously arranged and ordered a man and a wife to be together. Gloriously different, gloriously complementary. We complete one another. I'm astounded how my weaknesses are so well compensated by the strengths of my wife and vice versa. And even physically, sexually, God made us to fit together. That a husband and a wife can be naked and unashamed, looking at each other in love, engaging in sexual intimacy. That's the way God made it. And it works so well together by design. I heard one speaker say that God knew what he was doing. He made us, like we're like Legos. We fit together. That's how it works, by God's design. Yet, because we are so different, when a husband and wife are committed to, they're committed to his or her own desires, marriage can be an utter mess. You know, marriage has the potential of being glorious or a train wreck. Precisely for this reason. Gloriously different on purpose, so that when we serve God's purposes and desire to serve our spouse more than ourselves, it can be a glorious picture and a glorious experience, but when we desire to serve ourselves, it is a complete and utter mess, dissolving into divorce or coexisting as roommates when couples are meant to be lovers. Because of this, we Christians can never embrace same-sex marriage as a true expression of marriage, because God hasn't given us the right to define or redefine what marriage is. But, and this leads to our next point, I would want to appeal to you, friends, that we do not need the state to sanction or approve what God declares. We don't need to pit ourselves, wage a war against our culture, against the state, to try to impose and enact God's design of marriage. We don't need the state or our culture to sanction what God says is good and true. And I fear that Christians can invest countless hours of prayer, debate, money, and effort in the wrong goal. Would it be helpful for the state to recognize and good for the state to recognize God's divine of marriage? Absolutely it would. But I wonder if that's our goal. Should that be our primary goal, to make the government see and recognize God's vision for marriage? What if, rather than spending sweat, time, money, and prayers on convincing the government or the state or our culture to recognize God's vision of marriage, we spent the sweat, time, money, and prayers on telling our neighbors about God's unfailing love for sinners like you and me? What if we invested in our teenagers and young people with that kind of commitment that they might grow up to love God, to fear His name, and to love other people the way He loves them? What if the Church of Jesus Christ cared more about her own personal holiness, like she seems to care about same-sex marriage? I really do think that it's possible, and it happens, that the Church of Jesus Christ can misplace her best resources and effort. Just because something might be good or righteous doesn't mean it's a calling to primarily invest ourselves in that place. The commission that Jesus gave His church sounded like this: Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always. Go, you can do this because I'm going to be with you always to the ends of the age. Or you will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's the commission of our Master. Now, of course, there's a part of me that is a little anxious of saying such things, thinking maybe some of you are wondering, Pastor, is he actually for same-sex marriage? Does he actually think this isn't a concern that we should have? And shouldn't we put some effort into trying to promote God's vision of marriage? I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that when I study the Scriptures, I do not see God calling His people to somehow reform the state so that the state can institute God's kingdom on earth. What I see when I study the Scriptures is God calling His church, His people, those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, to live radical, sacrificial lives so that the lost and dying in this world might be reconciled to God. That's the call and the commission of our Master. I see God making us ambassadors of Christ so that we might say, be reconciled to God, not necessarily embrace God's definition of marriage. And when that happens, when people are converted, guess what they're given? They're given the mind of Christ to understand and see the glory of God's way and God's created order, and will embrace that vision one convert at a time. I think that's the way it's meant to happen. God means to change us from the inside out. That's how He changed you, right? He reached in, grabbed your heart, turned it to love God, to love His way, to hate sin that you once loved, and then He converted you, He changed you, He gave you a new heart, a new spirit, a new mind, and as you started walking with Jesus, you started seeing life God's way. And I think that's what He would have us do in our ministry to this world. There's so much, right, that could be said and maybe needs to be said. Maybe you're thinking you have more questions now than before. That's okay. We don't need to have all the answers. I do think there are a few things that are necessary for us to know and embrace, and that's what I've tried to highlight for you this morning. To highlight the reality that we must embrace God's truth as revealed in His Word. We are of no help to other people, and we do not honor God if we think we know better than God. If we define love and sex and marriage the way we want to, we will not honor God and we will not be of any good to other people. But we must do so humbly, hating our own sin more than we hate anyone else's sin. And so let's preach the truth of the gospel for sinners, but let's first preach that to ourselves, not labeling and self-righteously telling other people's sins are worse than our own. And then, of course, in our desire to be of good in our world today, I'm tempted, and maybe some of you are tempted, to find human efforts and human means to change people to the glory of God's great name, and using the state, trying to convince the state to establish God's way and kingdom on earth is a temptation that we have. Rather, instead, let's use God's strategy. It's perfectly modeled by Jesus, laying down our lives in sacrifice, praying and proclaiming the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ so people are changed from the inside out. I pray that would be our call and our desire. I'm hoping that such a discussion, opening this up, would encourage some of you that you're wondering and thinking or having these discussions at home, we might be of help to you. And so don't be bashful coming and talking to us. We'd love to talk with you more. We don't feel we have a corner on all the wisdom on this subject, but we are trying to be faithful to God's word. Why don't you stand with me as we close in prayer? Let's ask his help as we leave this morning. God in heaven, thank you for your help. We need it every day. And Father, I pray that this might be of help to us as we have been hearing and listening to discussions and debates on same-sex marriage. Father, we want to do what's right. We want to do what's good and loving. Father, I pray that we would resist the temptation to be unlovingly demanding and unkind to people. May our goal not be to win an argument. May our goal to be to represent you well. And so, God, we need your help to do that. So would you supply us with your Spirit's power as we read your word and encourage one another in the faith so that we do model a good picture of our Lord. So thank you for my brothers and sisters and their willingness to listen to this word spoken today. Go with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed, First Baptist.